Psalm 36, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Remember again that the psalms were songs. They were songs to the Lord. They were sung on a regular basis. And they have, of course, are packed with meaning. We don't have the music, but we have the message. And David writes, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Some other translations. Anybody have another word for oracle?
Messenger.
Pardon me?
Messenger.
A messenger, okay. Anybody else? Anything else? An oracle is a word. It's a word. It's a statement. It's a truth revealed. And this is the idea behind this word here, is that David had a revelation concerning the transgression of the wicked. He saw in a fresh way the transgression of the wicked. He understood in a deeper way the transgressions of the wicked. And as he writes about it, we get to see it too. And we look at this psalm, we will see it, and it will be in three sections. One will be statements about the wicked and their sin and how they go about sinning. And then the second group in this is the contrast is not between the wicked and the righteous, which he often does. This time, the contrast between the wicked and the Lord. And he speaks about the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the goodness of God. Probably because when we look at these statements about the wicked, one of the things that comes out here is really such an atheistic concept that the wicked have. Because they don't think that God is there. And they don't think that God is going to do anything to them. They don't think. In other words, there are a lot of people who say they believe in God, but they live like atheists. They say with their lips, but they have no fear of God in their eyes. They do as they please. They walk whatever way they choose to, and they have no fear of God. So their figment of imagination of God that they've conceived in their mind has nothing to do with the God of righteousness. And so they live like atheists. They live as if God doesn't exist at all and that they are their own God. I will lift up myself to be like the Most High. I will decide what is right. I will decide what is wrong. I will decide I'm a captain of my own soul, master of my own destiny. And all this is a pack of lies. Because it says here, there's no fear of God before his eyes. That's the first thing that he saw. David looked at the wicked and he said, they have no fear of God. They don't feel a tremble at sin. They don't feel, whoa, if I do that, I could get in trouble. They just do it. Probably one of the clarion statements of this age that is very clear that people have the motto that they live by is if it feels good, do it. And without any fear of God, no fear of judgment. I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it, and that's that. Now, it goes further than that, because in order to go that far, there has to be a deception in your mind. Because God is revealing himself. We've been through this passage in Romans chapter 1 more than once that says God has not left himself without a testimony. That all of nature shouts that there's a God. All of creation testifies of that reality. And so they have to be willfully choose to be ignorant of God by denying his existence. We saw that in Romans 1 as we looked at different Psalms. We've gone to that passage. And in Psalm 36:2, it says this, for the person that is the wicked, flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his own iniquity or sin, and when he hates. So what does he do? How does he deal with transgression or with sin? According to Psalm 36:2. What's the word you used?
Proud.
Proud. Absolute. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Well, I find that statement to be so true. It's like a guy, you know, a person looking in the mirror, flattering himself. How smart you are. Recently I heard somebody telling me how smart they were. They began to speak about themselves in glowing terms. It's just so, I don't know, it's rather... Oh, how can anybody say these things about themselves? You know, one thing to preen under the flattery of others, but it's another thing to preen under your own flattery. How vain that is. He flatters himself in his own eyes. He talks about how good he is, how wonderful he is, how perfect he is. All these things. How puffed up a person becomes when they flatter themselves in their own eyes. Oh, but a small glimpse from heaven as to what we are really like, even now as the people of God, a little window on who you really are and what you can really do. You know, it is still true today that in your flesh, as Paul writes as a Christian in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. How quickly sin can rear its ugly head in your life, and how ugly it is, but how blind sinners can be, how blind the wicked can be to how ugly their sin is, how horrible it is, and sadly sometimes how blind we can be too. We can get a little bit puffed up as Christians. What does Paul write? Let him who thinks he... Anybody know the rest of this? Let him who thinks he stands... You know the rest of it? Take heed, watch out, lest he falls, right? We're not as good as we think we are. As a matter of fact, I rejoice in the...
Who would ever think we were good?
What's that?
Who would ever think we were good, basically, when you look at your inside?
Yes, but a lot of people don't look at what's inside. A lot of people are blind to what's inside. They don't see what's there. And we need to guard our own hearts to realize, look, if I'm standing, I am standing because of what?
God,
the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Every moment, the only righteousness I have and the only righteousness I can live out is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have none of my own. None. And that is a great relief. Here's why. You know, when I think about the fact that my flesh dwells no good thing, I rejoice. Does that make sense? Because that means I don't have to try and improve on it. I can't. That means I'm unfit for self-improvement. It means it has to be always substitution. It always has to be not I, but Christ. It's always got to be the Lord Jesus doing the living in me. Because if it's not him, it's no good thing. No good thing. It's not my determination, my purpose, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, I'm going to do the best I can. All of that comes with the flesh. Instead, it's I fall before you, Lord, and I trust your strength and your power to live in me. That's why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is not I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, by depending on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But when we flatter ourselves in our own eyes, we don't see our sin. We don't discover our iniquity. We find our sin, but we excuse it. Or we justify it, or we make ourselves look better than what we are. And so in our hatred, in the wickedness, and in our self-flattery, we find ourselves far, far away from God. So he says the wicked, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. That's what comes out. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor or hate evil. So there's the summary description of the wicked. And David says, it was like a revelation to me. I saw what the wicked really are like. Now, I don't know about you, but it's amazing the world that we are living in right now, where everything has been turned around, where sin is declared righteous, and righteousness is sin. So if you hate sin, you're a wicked person. You're very wicked. If you love sin, you're good. Is that true? It's propagated all around us continually. And I fear for the generation coming up, because they have no moral standard. They have no anchor. They are blind. They cannot see. They are not hearing the word of God, for the most part. They are hearing everything but the truth. And so they have no moral compass. None. You know, the Bible says in the last days it will be a time when people's conscience will be seared as if with a hot iron. They don't have any conscience. People with no conscience. No conscience at all. And they've come across this. I actually remember hearing psychologists and psychiatrists having a panel remember when this girl had taken another girl and burnt her all with cigarette butts on her body, and that they had no remorse at all. And he said, we are finding for the first time a generation of many young people who have no conscience. And we said, we can't put one in them. They have no conscience. They don't feel the slightest bit of guilt. If they slit somebody's throat and walked away, it was the same as if they ate a candy bar. That's pretty awful, isn't it? That's what wickedness produces. And that's what a wicked generation produces, an ongoing wickedness, abandonment of the word of the Lord, because our society, even though it was not a Christian society in the sense of people being Christians, it was founded on biblical principles. It was founded on the commandments of God and on the law and on the truth. And that has been abandoned. So here, as we find the wicked person, we find he's self-deceived. That's one of the things that comes out here so clearly as he speaks about his sin, self-flattery. That's self-deception. That is, he's convinced himself that he's good when he's evil. He convinced himself that sin is okay. He sees us to be wise and to do good. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. It pours out of his mouth. And not only does it pour out of his mouth, what does it say in 36:4? He plans. He plans to do evil. You know, sometimes you get up in the day and you start your day and you're doing pretty good, and all of a sudden something happens and you react badly, or you sin. Has that ever happened to you?
Yeah.
Well, you actually sin and you realize, oh, Lord. But you didn't get it, plan through the night, or why is it in the morning? What can I do today? What wicked thing can I do today? See, I remember when I was in school, I would plan, I would scheme and think, what could I do in school today to cause a mess, disruption, and wickedness? What could I do? And I remember planning it and thinking it through and coming up with a plot and then bringing it to my two buddies in school. And they were whatever I suggested they would do. That's what but I was the plotter. I was the planner. I would wickedly think. What's that?
You were always a leader.
Yeah, I guess so. Thank God that he saved me. But they would do anything. It didn't matter what it was. I'd throw that ball in, hit the teacher in the head. Whack on it, go and do it, you know. And I'm thinking, well, I'm talking cruel stuff. I was not a good man.
You didn't have a strap.
I had that.
Well, that wasn't the teacher, you would know about it.
I got the strap. But I was a sneaky person. I was the sneaky one.
So the others got the strap and you got the...
Yeah, I got the laughs. Yeah. Bad. Wicked. And, you know, when I was reading this, I was thinking, oh, that's me. That's what I was. And that's what I am without Christ. That's what I am without Christ. Thank God for the gospel. Thank the Lord that he changes us so we don't plan wickedness on our bed. Not just that kind of wickedness, but every other kind of wickedness. People plot to do the wrong thing. They plan it out often. They set themselves in a way that is not good. It's a determination to go in the wrong direction. They don't abhor evil. They don't hate evil. You know, the scripture says to love good, hate the evil, and love the good. And that's not what wicked people do. So David looks at the epitome of wickedness and he sees the practice of wickedness and he says, it is totally bent to go in the wrong direction. That's what it is. So he gives a pretty detailed summary here, doesn't he? Now, some of us might say, gee, I'm glad I was never like that. Mm-hmm. But let me tell you, that when God sees sin, oh, he sees sin. When he sees it, he sees the fullness of it, the ugliness of it, and the horror of it. You're more wicked than you know. And your potential to commit evil and crime is as much as the next person. Thank the Lord for every influence that has tempered the expression of your sinful nature. Being exposed to Scripture at a young age, what a blessing that is. It's a blessing. Being exposed to godly men and women, being prayed for. How much prayer has prevented you from walking down roads that others have walked down to detriment? Could have been you. But being prayed for by someone, held up before the throne of grace, all the wonderful influences of the power of a mighty God working on our lives to prevent us from running to the full extent of wickedness that we are. Indeed, the Spirit of God is at work in the world, and it is stopping the world from going to its full extent of wickedness. That's hard to believe, but I firmly believe the buttons would have been pushed a long time ago if it were not for the restraining hand of God. Even Thessalonians says, he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. The power and presence of the Spirit of God working in the world to prevent men and women from going to the full extent of their wickedness. Someday, God will say, you want to run that direction? Go. Go then. Like Balaam, who was riding on his donkey, and as he was traveling along, called to go and curse the nation of Israel. And when he got his warnings, he still wanted to go. And God says, you want to go? Go. Now, he couldn't curse Israel at the end of it. But Balaam, determined to go in the wrong direction, we have his testament in the New Testament of the wickedness of Balaam. He knew about God, and he knew that God was saying, "You're not. I don't want you to do this," but he still wanted to proceed and persist, so God let him go. You would have thought after the donkey spoke, after he saw the flaming angel swords, that he would have said, "I'm going back as fast as I can go," but he didn't. In the end, he kept going, and God allowed him to. And God allows the world to walk in its wickedness for a season, but in the end, judgment comes. So that's the description of the wicked that David saw. I think he was pretty bright on. I think he was accurate in his description. May God protect us and keep us of wanting to go in our own way, turn in our own direction. You know what a little sin does? A little sin goes a long way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Any thoughts or comments on that?
It's healthy to know, Christian, to know that you can go in that direction, that you're very vulnerable, how you need the Lord.
Yeah.
Truly need him every day.
Yeah. Yeah. Otherwise, we can fall. We can fall far and we can fall fast. Yeah. But thank God for such mercies that God has. He is merciful. You know, God is kind to the unthankful and the unholy. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? He's kind to the unthankful and the unholy. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." There David says, "I've looked at the wicked enough. I've seen enough of the wicked. Now, turn my eyes to the Lord." Let me encourage you. Sometimes I've spoken to Christians and all they can do is talk about how bad the world is and how wicked everybody is and how terrible everything is. And I think you want to balance that out. I think you want to be taking a good look at the Lord. You want to look at how great He is, how glorious He is, how beautiful He is, how perfect He is, how wonderful He is, because you can get pretty jaded. You can lose hope. But when you look into the eyes of Jesus and when you see who He really is, oh, you find hope. You find hope in the darkest places. You find hope in the most wickedness situations, that God is still God. He's still on the throne, and that His mercy is reaching up to the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. What He gives here is He says, "Oh, the depth, the height of the faithfulness and the mercy of God." Oh, yes, Lord. What a breath of fresh air. So where's your eyes? You need to have your eyes open, as Tom said, to see the wickedness of the world. You need to have your eyes open to see the wickedness of your own sinful nature. We need to see that. But if we don't see the Lord, if we don't see His goodness and His mercy, you will despair. You will feel hopeless. It will seem as if you are caught in a trap and a snare with no way out. But when you see the mercies of God, even when you have sinned, that you can come and find mercy, grace to help in time of need. For if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Boy, we have hope in God. People need to know that hope and hear that hope. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, and your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. So when we consider this switch here, don't look too long at the wrong of the world or the wrong of yourself. Turn to Jesus. Look at Him. Are there any verses in the Bible that encourage us to do just that? Okay, because He's our advocate, 1 John 2. Is there any other verses that speak about looking at Jesus?
"My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He shall look."
That's a good one. Psalm 25. Okay. Any other? Okay. It's all about Him, isn't it? He restores my soul. He. It's very true. Any other ones? A verse in the New Testament.
"I'm keeping perfect peace, one's mind is not
us." That's it. It's a good one, though. "That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee."
23rd Psalm.
That's what she said, 23rd Psalm. Yeah, but you're right. That's a good one, isn't it? His mind is stayed on thee. That's the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. Yeah. "Be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." That's like with thanksgiving. "And the promise of the peace of God that passes understanding shall guard or keep your hearts and minds." Any other New Testament verses that you can think of about keeping your eyes on Jesus?
"He created all things, and they were created by Him, for Him, and for His good pleasure."
Okay. that certainly his authority and power being revealed, and that we need to acknowledge that he is God of all things. How about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Basically, verse 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, those who have gone before, those who have won the race, those who have walked with God, those who have suffered, the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there's a great cloud of witnesses surrounding you tonight. It is the testimonies of all of the saints of God who have lived and walked on the earth, and that they have walked with Jesus Christ and won the race. Isn't that wonderful? That's why I love testimonies. You know why I love testimonies? Now, I can't go and... Sometimes you can read the stories of people who have gone before. You read them in the Bible, right? But there have been a great many since the Bible was written, have there not? People who have won. People who have walked with God. People who have come out on the other side victorious. So many testimonies. Stories of people who have walked with the Lord. We have a great cloud of witnesses. And then we have the cloud of living witnesses around us as well. The saints of God. That's why I love to hear the stories of people who have discovered, who have been saved by the grace of God. But it says here, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking where? Unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then it speaks about Jesus' walk himself. It speaks about him running the race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you only look at the state of the wicked, if you only look at this world, and increasingly so, if that's where your eyes are and you don't see beyond that, and if you only look at the sin of your own sinful nature, and you don't look at the victory and the power and the might and the majesty of Jesus Christ, if you're not looking at his person, you'll lose your way. You'll lose your way. This speaks of a person running a race. I never watched anybody win a race by looking behind them. Did you? No. They say that the greatest temptation, if you're running a race, especially if you're in front,
is to look behind
and see where the next one's at. What happens is, no matter how hard you try not to, if you look behind, you lose your step. You do not have the same straightforward perseverance going. And the picture here that is given in the book of Hebrews is Jesus is there at the finish line. It's the picture. And you're running, and it says, look ahead and keep on looking. Yes, the Bible says we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. But don't give Satan more due than he deserves. You don't want to be gazing at the devil too long. You want to be gazing at Jesus Christ. While it's true that he's a roaring lion seeking whom may devour, all the while, I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. All the while. As I'm running through this life. And praise the Lord. He understands all of it. He's been there. He's done that. He knows all about it. And he says, this is the one that we're to have our eyes fixed on. And what's beautiful in this passage, what's so beautiful about it, it says that he's the author and the finisher. Not only is he in front of us and we are gazing on him, he's running in us. He started us on the race, and he's going to finish the race in us. What a Savior he is. What a glorious God. Oh, dwell there. Sit there. Be still and know that he is God. You don't stick your head in the sand and ignore the truths of how wicked the world is and how wicked we are. But you look beyond those into the face of Jesus Christ and know that the devil will get his due, that this old world will come to a close, that righteousness does win, and that Jesus is victorious, and that you will win in Christ. Praise the Lord that we have such a Savior as that. Another passage that stands out to me, it's one of my favorites is in 1 John chapter 1. And I'm sure I've been here before, but bear with me as I read it again, because I just love it. That which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, the one who created all things, as Wayne said earlier, which we have heard, John says, we heard the voice of God, the voice of Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, help me out here. What's the difference between seeing with our eyes and looking on them? How come it says two different things here? Why doesn't it just say we saw him?
Sort of studying it when you look upon it.
Yes. The idea here is which we have looked, seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, which our eyes have remained on. It goes deeper. No passing glance here. No, oh, there's Jesus over there. Oh, yeah. And then off to other things. But gazing upon Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes upon him, as Hebrew says, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare that eternal life which is with the Father and was revealed or manifested to you. So this passage in 1 John says, look, I heard him, and I saw him, but it wasn't enough. I gazed on him. I fixed my eyes on him. And my hands have handled concerning the word of life. This Jesus, this one here. Yes, the faithfulness of God, the wonder of this wonderful Savior that we have to gaze upon and look at. So turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And it's true, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Your righteousness is like great mountains. Oh, the goodness of God. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. It's all in the hands of a mighty God. All of his righteousness and judgments are good. I love this because it says your judgments are a great deep. What does that say? What does that say when it says they're a great deep?
Like a well.
Huh?
Like a well.
Like a deep well, okay. What else? Is there a lot of times when you wonder what God's up to? Is there times when you wonder why are things happening the way they are? Isn't there? His judgments are like a great deep. You don't understand it all. You can't plumb the bottom of the judgments of God. But what you can do is trust him. Because his righteousness is like a great mountain, then his judgments are a great deep. I can trust his righteousness so that I know that his judgments are good, even though I don't understand them all. So the picture that's given here is a righteousness like a great mountain, and judgments are a great deep. See the picture? Mm-hmm. Oh, the height of his righteousness and the depths of his judgments. It's just the vastness of God that I can trust him. He's good. He's righteous. There's nothing wrong with God. He's perfect in every way. And then he says, you preserve man and beast. The only preservation that anyone can have is in the hands of the Lord. Majestic thoughts about God. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Now there's a sense here where I've seen the righteousness of God. I have gotten some sense of the depth of his judgments. All of a sudden there's majesty here. There's awe. There's wonder. Oh, I looked at the wicked. I got a revelation of what the wicked are like. And their blindness to the might and majesty and awesomeness of God. That's not my place. My place is to have my eyes open. My place is to look and see the depths of his mercies, the greatness of his loving kindness, how great he is, how high his mercy is, how deep his judgments are, how wonderful his righteousness is. And then it's, oh, how precious is your loving kindness, oh God. Oh, Lord. It's not just a far, distant, and mighty God, but precious. Precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. The picture here, of course, is a chick under the wings of mother hen. And he says, oh, what a wonderful place to be. When we see the loving kindness of God, when we see, even with all of his majesty and might and power and authority, we have grasped his love. We have grasped his mercy. We have grasped that he is mindful of us. And he cares for us. And he opens his wings and says, come under the shelter of the Almighty. Come under. Yes, it's a wicked world. Yes, there's terrible things going on. Yes, you have the tendency to be wicked yourself. But come under my wings and experience my mercy. My loving kindness. So what happens to those who trust in the Lord, the children of men that put their trust under the shadow of your wings? What does it say in Psalm 36:8? They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Wow. If you had Psalms 36:8 and you had no other verse, wouldn't you have a verse? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you have a promise? When Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, was he lying? He was not lying. Oh, run into the arms of Jesus tonight. Maybe in a fresh way, run into his arms. Find your shelter there. Find your provision there. There is no provision anywhere else. For Jeremiah could write of God's people and said, my people have committed two evils. Do you know what those two evils were? They forsook the well of righteousness, the wells of God. The second evil was that they dug for themselves wells that carry no water. Those were the two evils that Israel had committed. How many wells are out there that have been dug? How many dry wells are there? There's a lot of dry wells. People are still digging new ones. Mm-hmm. They're still thinking if they go just a little bit deeper, they're going to find water. And they come up empty, empty. Only one well gives the water of life. A wellspring of water springing up into everlasting life, Jesus said. And there's an abundant satisfaction there. He who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Why? Because if any man thirst, Jesus said, let him continually, that's the tense, come to me and drink. That's the promise. Abundant satisfaction with the fullness of your house. In the house of the Lord, there's abundance and fullness. And I can be in the house of the Lord continually. And I can be drinking continually. And what does he do? He gives them drink from the river of your pleasures. Of your pleasure. He gives them drink. God. You know, Jesus is always saying to the people of God, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Are you thirsty? Are there days when you feel thirsty? Days when I do. There are. And yet all the while, Jesus is saying, hey, if you're thirsty, come and drink. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Is that what he said? Isn't that a promise? John chapter 7, verse 37, I think it is. If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What an invitation. And a promise of abundance. Not just enough to fill me up, but enough to overflow out of me. Not just a trickle, not just a brook, not just one stream, but rivers of living water flowing from God's people. Sometimes it makes me wonder. It really does. How many of the people of God are drinking. Because the promise is overflow, isn't it? If we are really drinking, then rivers should be flowing from us to a broken world. Rivers of living water. That's the promise of the Spirit. Rivers. Well, I don't know. All I know is that it calls me to drink and to keep on drinking, to find my satisfaction in Jesus Christ. No other well will do. To find my hope, my joy, my peace, my life, and everything that's good in Jesus. So that we should be able to be a people who are saying, not only they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, but could you say tonight, I am abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, Lord. And you give me drink from the river of your pleasures. There's a reference in the book of Hebrews about pleasure, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter that we were already in. No, chapter 11, I'm sorry, previous chapter. And it's a different pleasure. Do you anybody know what that might be? It had to do with Moses and pleasure. Ring any bells? I'm going to go there. I was going to quote it, but I'm going to go there. So I want you to see it. It's a reference about Moses and pleasure in Hebrews chapter 11. How about Hebrews 11:25? Somebody read that. Start with 24.
By faith, Moses, when he became aged, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin.
And the next one.
And esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward.
The passing pleasures of sin. The pleasure of sin is just for a moment. But the end of course, we know is death. So there is a pleasure in sin, right? We saw that as we looked at Eve's taking of the fruit. She must have enjoyed her. She wouldn't have given it to Adam, right?
Yeah.
We saw that. So there is a pleasure to sin. But what about that pleasure? What is it?
Temporary.
It's passing. It's fleeting. But the pleasure that we find here in the psalm is a different pleasure, is it not? In Psalm 36, what does he say? You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. That's what I have in my translation. I don't know what's in yours. But giving them drink from the river of your pleasures. The pleasures of God. God Almighty. Think of that. Oh, what a cheat the pleasure of sin is. What a lie it is. What a facade it is. It is like the man who sees the mirage and runs after it and gets there to the so-called big spring and shoves his head in the sand. He gets nothing in the end. But God offers us rivers of pleasure. God's not a killjoy. I think that a lot of people think that's the truth, don't they? And I think part of it is because they look at Christians and they're not enjoying the pleasure of God. There's very little joy in their lives. It ought to be that if we are drinking at the pleasure of God, that we are experiencing the rivers of his pleasure, that there's an overflow of that in our lives. There's a joy unspeakable and full of glory for the Christian. It doesn't mean we don't have sorrow. It doesn't mean we don't have trials. It doesn't mean we don't have hard times. You know, Scripture actually says that when people look at us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you, and this is in the midst of trial, if you read the context of that, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. For those who ask you, they're actually asking you why you have hope. They see hope in you. They see this river. And they can't understand it. Because you're going through a trial and they're seeing you with joy. And they're seeing you with peace. They're seeing you with hope. My wife's a shining example of that. A testimony of it. Even to the doctors and the caregivers, the joy and the peace that she's experiencing. So much so that they're puzzled at it. Where's that coming from? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Psalm 36:9 is an incredible verse because it says this, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Is that a play on words or what? Why does it say, "In your light, we see light"?
Because they are taken into their darkness and they see light.
Okay. Pardon?
Light at the end of the tunnel.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? In your light, we see light.
Because in the light of Jesus, you see so many good things that come from.
You see even more light.
Yeah.
Even more light. So the light of the world is Jesus. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Keep on looking because you're going to see more. And then you're going to see more. And you're going to see more. In your light, we see light. He lights up the way so we see more light. We see more of God, more of His pleasures, more of His righteousness, more of His love. When Marie and I got married, we were just young Christians and we didn't know what to do. But anyway, the pastor, it was Rick Hayden, the guy who has cancer now. He said, "Well, here's a hymn book. Maybe you could pick out a psalm that would be something that you'd like for just at the wedding." He said, "It'd be nice for us to sing a song together at the wedding." So we were looking through and we came across the words, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." That was the name of the hymn. And the whole purpose of the hymn was, "Let it be more love to you, Lord." And we both said, this is what we want our marriage to be. We want our marriage to be that expression, "More love to thee, O Christ, more of you. More about Jesus would I know." Another hymn, right? Great old hymn. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. You have not reached the end of the road. You have scratched the surface and so have I. You've put your big toe in the ocean of the righteousness and the beauty and the majesty of a mighty God whose loving kindness reaches to the heavens, whose judgments go down into the depths, whose majesty is so awesome, and yet He is revealing Himself to you. He's opened your eyes so that one time you were like the wicked. You were at the beginning of the story. One time you were one of those. That's where you were, wicked. Going about your life ignorant of God. Totally. Have no understanding of Him. Children by nature, children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Blind. So that we can now say, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." And there's the contrast that we see here in this psalm. It isn't just gazing and taking a look at the wicked and then looking at God. And all of that is in this passage. But it is a statement that we can say for ourselves, "Once I was this, but now I see this. Now I see God. And I see His righteousness. And I discover His pleasures. I drink at His fountain." Knowledge without understanding is an awful thing. how terrible it is for someone to know truths about the Bible and not be experiencing God, because this passage speaks about people experiencing God, doesn't it? Isn't that what it is? It's not enough to have some truth in your head. Oh, sometimes I shudder. Even if you can teach truth and people can say, oh, that was a good study and I learned a lot tonight. I don't care if you learned a lot if you don't experience God. You didn't learn anything. You got nothing if you don't experience God.
Spurgeon one time was, down at heart. He had to speak. At any rate, and God broke through to him and said that kind of path of he said, I'm like a small fish in a mighty ocean of grace, worried about going run aground.
Good way to put it. Yeah. Absolutely. We will not run aground. We have such privileges as the people of God to drink at the fountain of abundant life, satisfied with Jesus, drinking from the river of pleasures. Will you, as the fountain of life? Some people are looking for the fountain of youth. It's not oil of olay. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So in your light we see light, we grant increasing and increasing light. That's the hallmark of the people of God. Growing, adjusting to the light. You know, when you first come out of the dark, a little bit of light, what does it do to you? It blinds you. And then suddenly you become accustomed to it and you can see a bit, right? And then if you got into even a greater splash of light, then you would experience the same thing. And in a sense, that's what's happening to us as we walk with God. The light comes on more and more and more. And we see more. We see things we never saw before. We discern things in a greater way. We see Jesus in a fresh way. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get stale. He becomes more and more beautiful as the day dawns. And that's what the scripture actually talks about, the day dawning. And that's what this passage brings out. In your light, we see light.
It's strange, you know, that the man up and down that could look upon him because he said,
but yes. You know, when we look in the...
It's much more glorious. It's
heaven. Oh, well, Revelation gives us pictures of that, doesn't it? But remember that the light and the countenance of God is the very character of God. It's who he is. And that beautiful character of God, it is amazing to see. Incredible. And John, who gazed upon Jesus, when he saw him glorified, fell at his feet as if dead. He had a lot more to see as he saw this one standing before him in all of his majesty.
The sun has nothing on him. You can look at the sun at any moment. You'll see a black ball, actually.
Yeah.
But look on him, you can't. Your back.
It pales into insignificance compared to the brightness of God. But he is illuminating you. He is giving you light to see more light. Well, as David does this, we come to the third section of this psalm in closing tonight. He says this, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of the proud come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. David, as he expresses here, as he sees the wicked and what they're really like, as he sees God and what he is really like, and as he declares all of the goodness of God, he says, oh, Lord, pour it out on me. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, Lord, don't let me stray from this. David knows that I have not the strength nor power in myself to do this, Lord. I don't have the strength and power to pursue you and stay with you and do the right thing and to go deeper with you. I need you to continue to pour it out on me, Lord. I need you for it all. protect me. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away. Don't let me stray from this, Lord. Don't let me be caught up in anything less than the fullness of who you are, O God, because the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. God is on the throne. He's for his people. He's with his people. And he's with you tonight. Praise the Lord. Amen. I hope that psalm has been a blessing to you. I've been so blessed going through the Psalms. I've seen them in a whole new light. God is good, rich towards us. It's food for my soul. In Psalm 36, one could dwell there for a long time. Freshly come, taste and see.